We read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Kings chapter 13 our last time, but we want to go ahead and start there, just read that again so we can be refreshed on what we're studying about now in the context of where we are. 1 Kings 13, let's go ahead and read 1 through 3. Let's see, Brother Jan, could you read that for us, please?
Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord in Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto thee, born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out.
Okay, so this verse is right on the heels of what we finished studying in 1 Kings chapter 12, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became king over what is now the divided kingdom of Israel. He being king over 10 tribes. Those were the tribes north of Judah. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, sat upon Solomon's throne, reigning upon the tribe that he belonged to, Judah. And Benjamin also followed the king of Judah. So the two kingdoms that are now in existence, whereas Saul and David and Solomon reigned over all Israel as a united kingdom. Now it's divided, but they're primarily going to be known or referred to as Israel and Judah from here on out. Israel, because of the 10 of the 12 tribes following now this at the first here. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We will find out very quickly, though, that the dynasty is not going to remain with Jeroboam's house for long. And that's going to end up being the pattern in the northern kingdom. That kingdom of Israel is going to have numerous rulers that are not of the same house. Now, in contrast, in Judah, all of the kings that are going to reign over the southern kingdom are going to be descendants of David and Solomon. And that was the purpose. As God was preserving David's throne, as he had promised to do. So there's going to be that lineage from Rehoboam now all the way down to the end of Judah's kings. And the last of the kings of Judah before Judah went off into captivity into Babylon, and there was no more kingdom, earthly kingdom in Israel. The last four kings of Judah, well, three of them were sons of Josiah, and one of them was a grandson. It actually went in order. It was his first son and second son, and then grandson, and then his youngest son. So those were all sons and one grandson of Josiah, who were the last four kings of Israel, and Josiah before them. Well, that's the Josiah that's mentioned here by name in verse 2 here of 1 Kings chapter 13, which lets us know that the fulfillment of this prophecy that's made here in this passage by this young prophet who was sent by God to prophesy against the altar there at Bethel, it was going to be fulfilled many years later. And so this was going to be about 200 years into the future, getting towards the end of the time of the kingdom of Judah. But it was going to be after the fall of that northern kingdom of Israel. Well, what was going to lead to there being so many kings of that northern kingdom and would lead to the fall of that kingdom such that Judah was left alone, and those 10 tribes of the north were dispersed and lost to history as they were conquered by the Assyrians, and that put them out of existence. What was going to lead to all of that? What are the roots of that? What we just studied in 1 Kings 12, what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. And actually, as we noted last time, the roots of that, of course, even go back a little bit before. Even into Solomon's time, as they, the people of the north and those 10 tribes, well, the people of Israel, when Solomon's heart turned away to idols, then that generation of the children of Israel, they started going after idols also. And in 1 Kings 11, that was a reason that God gave for why he was going to split the kingdom. I mean, God knew the hearts of the people of the nation. If they had all been righteous in heart and it was just Solomon's problem alone, and then Solomon had a righteous son, and would God likely have split the kingdom then, or worked with Solomon and then there been another righteous leader to lead a righteous nation? I mean, we can see how the pattern that he'd worked by through David's time and through Solomon's reign. And we would expect to see that. But when the people, when their hearts start to turn away from the Lord, then God gave a punishment that was for not just Solomon, but for all the nation. Then they were given that that king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then when he did the things that he did in 1 Kings 12 that it describes in those last several verses of that chapter, where he set up a new religion for them, where he made 2 golden calves and told the people that they were their gods and they were to worship them. They were no longer to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship Jehovah, where God commanded them to go 3 times of the year for their feast days. He made up his own feast days. Made those golden calves, made his own altars, 2 of them, 1 in Dan and 1 he put in Bethel. Made priests of the lowest of the people that were not Levites. They were not of the sons of Aaron. So he did all of these things that were violations of God's commandments, as well as things that were unauthorized by God, his feast days and all of those other things that he did, and those priests. Well, those were all sins that Jeroboam committed and led the nation into. But having already turned to idols in Solomon's time, how big of a leap was it for these people to go from having forsaken Jehovah for idols to now worship these golden calves and follow Jeroboam's sins? At that point, was that a big leap? And that was the main point we considered last time, is when the choice is first made to depart from God. When we're not going to love God, when we make that decision that there's some part of our lives, there's some part of our heart that's not going to be set to do the will of God, when we're willing to any extent to not love God, but rather be willing to do something else other than the will of God, when we make that choice, that compromise, then we've already started down that wrong road, that broad road that leads to destruction. And then that first compromise leads to another and another and another. That slippery slope then, of course, takes a person further and further and further away from God. And until we see something like this, and this is one example from the Old Testament, what happened to the nation of Israel during these days. But we can see lots of other examples in the Bible of nations, of individuals that follow after that same pattern. And we, sadly, of course, have people today doing the same kinds of things. The reason we have these examples is to learn from, so we can learn these lessons and not do the same thing. How foolish would it be for us to spend the time that we're spending now studying the book of 1 Kings, seeing all these lessons here, the good ones that we have, like the righteous example of David. We've seen the righteous example of Jonathan. And if we were to read all about them and then read all of these about these bad examples and the warnings there, and if we ignored all that and then ended up doing the same kinds of things like these ones who departed from the Lord did, how foolish would that be? So the whole purpose of this, what we're doing, is to learn these lessons so we don't, so we follow the good and not the bad. So we don't want to ever start to have even one part of us that's willing to do something other than God's will, because then we're ready to go down that same slippery slope away from God into destruction, just like the nation of Israel did in Jeroboam's time. So we saw the roots there, even going back to 1 Kings 11, but then it really comes to fruition when Jeroboam comes to reign over them and tells them, here's what you do, and violating all of these commandments of God, they're willing to follow all these sins of Jeroboam. And so from the outset, Jeroboam and the entire kingdom, his entire kingdom, is established to in rebellion against God and his commandments. Does it ever change? Does it ever repent? No. And that's what we're going to see from here on out, is all the kings after Jeroboam is going to tell us that they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But when Jeroboam does this, is it going to go unchallenged or unanswered by God? Well, not in the immediate aftermath, nor down the line, as this prophecy shows. This is not something that God was going to ignore or forget about from the beginning, nor would he ever. Right here in this prophecy, well, the fact that he sends a prophet right away, God has a rebuke for Jeroboam and for what the nation is doing and their willingness to depart from him and commit these sins. So that's the purpose of this prophet coming there. Well, is he going to be heeded? Not by Jeroboam and not by those ones of his kingdom that are following him. Now again, we're going to see there let me just phrase it as a question instead of giving the answer. We'll see the answer in God's Word, not for me. But the question is right now, was there anybody in Jeroboam's kingdom that said, no, we can't go along with this? Had there been anyone in those tribes in the north when Solomon started worshiping idols, said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to serve my Maker and follow his will. Well, yes, there were righteous ones there. Were any of those ones unwilling to follow along with the sins of Jeroboam, who became their king? Yes, we're going to read about them. And they're going to have, they're only going to have one option. When Jeroboam makes this a commandment for his kingdom to follow sin, well, to follow God is going to leave them only one option. What is that? To leave. I mean, they're not going to be able to stay in that kingdom, follow God, when the king is commanding them to disobey God, forbidding them from obeying God. This is one of those circumstances where it was a choice, where you had their government commanding disobedience to God. Now, the saddest part of it, of course, is this is a kingdom that was supposed to be God's people. This is the kingdom, this is the people that God made his covenant with. And yet one of their rulers is commanding them to disobey the God that made that covenant with them. How sad is that? But that's what was happening. But the only way that anyone who was wanting to be righteous and follow God, keep his commandments, their only option was to get out. And they did. So there were those ones who did so. We're going to read about them when the attention turns to Rehoboam and his reign over Judah. His kingdom is going to be strengthened by those righteous ones who flee, who leave behind their homes, their lands, their inheritance, for the spiritual reason of choosing to follow God, and the only way they could would be to leave all of that to then move to Judah so that they could continue to serve the Lord. So there will be those, but what about the majority? I mean, that's going to be the minority that's going to leave. But the majority, they're following Jeroboam in these sins. Well, God sends a prophet here at the beginning of 1 Kings 13 to prophesy against this altar that Jeroboam had made. That's how he described that altar at the end of chapter 12, along with all these other things Jeroboam was doing. In 1 Kings 12, verse 32, it said of Jeroboam, "So did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, month which he had devised of his own heart." So it's putting that responsibility, that blame upon Jeroboam for those things that he had done, which he had devised of his own heart. These were all things that were not from God, that he was doing in violation of God's commandment. So verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "There came a man of God out of Judah." Well, it would make sense that this prophet of the Lord would be in Judah, because how many outside of Judah were following the Lord at this point? Very few. So God sends a prophet from Judah. He says, by the word of the Lord. He doesn't come on his own, and he isn't going to say his own words. He's coming by the word of the Lord to Bethel. And Jeroboam is standing there by that altar that he had made in Bethel, which was a place that he had devised, there to burn incense, which he's not authorized to do, being of the tribe of Ephraim. And we noted this fact. That God sends this prophet to this place at this very moment when Jeroboam is in the very act of committing, well, how many sins? It's difficult to count exactly how many sins he's committing here, but we know he is not authorized to be burning incense to God, the God of heaven. Here he is burning incense to a golden calf that isn't God, that was a graven image, in a location that God hadn't authorized, upon an altar that he hadn't authorized. And here he is surrounded by priests that God hadn't authorized. So he's in the act of committing these sins himself. And at that very moment, this prophet comes and cries against that altar that the king is sacrificing upon. All right, well, consider the circumstances here. When you have here's a nation that's ruled by a king. What is the general description of the type of government when you have a king? I know today they have the thing what is referred to in most cases, like in England, you have what's it's called a constitutional monarchy. They have a king, but then they also they have their elected representatives, and so the king or queen's representatives are actually making the laws for the country. So that's the modern version of having a king or queen to rule the country. But what's the term for the traditional form of government when you have a king? It's called a monarchy, or an absolute monarchy, by the original tradition. You've got that, whoever is that ruler is the ruler. That individual, that king, decides by his own whims or desires what is going to be done in the kingdom. And so if you go against that ruler, and even today, in a lot of nations you have that that kind of system, but in a lot of cases today, rulers that are ruling in that way won't call themselves a king. Some still do, but not all of them. We'll call them things like a strong man, an autocrat. There's lots of words to describe people that rule in this fashion, but there's still a lot of countries today that have this, where you have one person that's the one. If you have it in a nation like that, if you have a king or anybody that's ruling in that manner, and you go against them, what happens? Yeah. All right. I mean, we just one of our nearest neighbors geographically. I mean, what happened? What would happen in Cuba? Well, Fidel Castro is no longer with us, but I mean, for how many years? Over 50 years he ruled there. But what would happen in Cuba if somebody went against Castro? Well, the same thing happens there if you go against the successor right now. I mean, a lot of other countries like that. You go out there. What if somebody marched up to wherever he was, or think of other countries that are like that today? I mean, most of us remember Saddam Hussein when he was in Iraq. I mean, there are plenty of examples of this still around today. What would have happened if somebody marched up to where one of these guys were and then said, speaking against the very thing they were doing at that very moment in time? You know, like Michael said, prison at best. You know, more, what would be, just that gives us a little bit of an idea of what this, here's this young man that's sent by God. Well, think of the assignment. All right, here God says, I want you to go up there to Bethel, right there where the king is, while he's doing this, and here's what you're to say. Would this require any strength of faith, any courage on the part of this? And we're going to see he's a young man to go and do that. To say those words where he was told to say them at the very moment in time he was, we're going to see what Jeroboam's response is. He's going to lay his hands on him immediately. This is an act that very much would rile the king, and if it weren't for God's protection there, more than likely this would lead to this man's early death, to be saying these words at this time. Where in the location he was at the very moment he was. So while Jeroboam's doing this, here he comes and he cries against that altar that Jeroboam's offering and burning that incense upon. In the word of the Lord. So again, this is not his own word, but he sang faithfully what God told him to say. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. The first thing he says is that a child would be born to the house of David. Here, Jeroboam has set up this altar. What was the reason it gave in chapter 12 why he made this altar there? Why he was doing all of this?
So that the people of Israel would not follow the king of Judah.
That was his whole reason. So that his people would not follow the king of Judah. So here God sends a prophet out of Judah, and the first thing he says is there's going to be a man that is of the house of that's going to be a of the house of David, and here's what his name is going to be, Josiah, and here's what he's going to do. So here Jeroboam is doing all this for the very purpose of trying to secure his kingdom and keep the people from following the king of Judah, who's of the house of David. And the first words that this man speaks here is that there's going to be somebody of the house of David that's going to do all these things to this very altar that Jeroboam's made. I mean, what's the point about that? Jeroboam, what you're doing right here is a sin, and your entire reason for doing it is going to fail. What you're trying to accomplish by being willing to commit these sins is going to completely fail. What you don't want your people, the one you don't want your people to follow, he's going to have a descendant that's going to be the one that's going to do this to this very altar here. And the interesting thing here is keep this in mind. When God, and this is part of the evidence, this is the word of God. This is one of the major tests. They're very related, and you might even call it one test, 1A and 1B, but the Lord gives us two primary ways to know what is His Word as opposed to what is not, which would then be man's Word from, of course, the originator of those lies, or the father of lies, is Satan himself. But how do we know what is spoken by our God versus what is not? Well, we have two major ways, two tests to apply to any man, to any book like this, to know that this is God's word. Well, what are those tests? Well, they're not whatever I come up with or you come up with. God tells us. Well, how has he confirmed his word? Right now we're studying about the same topic on Wednesday nights as in studying the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he tells us how God has confirmed his word, how he has proven it to be his word. And this is the big test that we apply. This is test number one, how we know it's God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Brother Stephen.
How shall we escape the neglect of great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed as others by them that heard him? God also bearing that witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will.
All right, so we have miracles that were done. Miracles are not just amazing things. They are amazing. But miracles, by definition, are things that only God could do. It's an action that's that would be against the very laws of nature that God himself has established. Miracles. Something only God can do, and that's his own testimony. This person is speaking my word. They're not speaking their own word. So when a person like this young man says, "Thus saith the Lord," well, when that person does a miracle, when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," everybody knows, indeed, thus saith the Lord, not this person himself, because there's no way that the miracle could be done other than being by God. Well, is God going to bear witness to testify to a liar? Here, this person is not speaking my word, is speaking my word. Of course not. God would give his testimony to the ones that he inspired with his word, so everybody would know that was his word and not that person's own word. Well, that was true, as we've seen, of Moses. Why did the children of Israel accept Moses as being a prophet? God gave him miraculous signs to do in the sight of the people, and that was the proof, and that's why they believed on him. I mean, I wish we had time right now. We could read the entire fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. That's the point of that chapter. That's when Moses first went to the people, and Moses himself was concerned about that issue. He knew that if he went to them and said, "Here, God has spoken to me, and here's what he says to do," that the people would in response say, and this is what Exodus 4 verse 1 says, Moses answered the Lord and he said, "Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee." So just because Moses walked up to them and said, "Thus saith the Lord," was that going to mean they would believe "thus saith the Lord"? He knew they wouldn't believe that. So what did God do? He gave him three miraculous signs to do in the sight of the people. The end of the chapter tells us that Moses did those signs in the sight of the people in Exodus 4 verse 30. And then in verse 31, the effect was that the people believed. And then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So they believed that Moses was speaking God's word. And they worshipped God for what he was doing for them through Moses now, as he was going to deliver them from their bondage. Of course, then many more miracles Moses did before the Egyptians and the Israelites with the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And God said that he was doing that so that all the world would know who he was. We note in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19 that Egypt, they had some very skillful magicians that Pharaoh used to try to do magic tricks to imitate the things that Moses was doing with those plagues, but those magicians went to Pharaoh in Exodus 8 and verse 19 and said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That was their, they knew that was not just some magic trick. They knew this was a miracle. This was something God was doing. So they confessed that themselves. This is the finger of God. So this is why everybody knew Moses was speaking the word of God, not his own word. And so it was with the prophets of the Old Testament. There's so many miracles we read about that were done there, where God was bearing them witness. That's why the people believed that Jesus was sent by God. What was the first miracle that Jesus did? Turn the water to wine there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Well, what was the effect of that miracle in John chapter 2, verse 11? When Jesus did that first miracle, what happened? Well, John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." The people believed that Jesus was sent by God and was speaking the word of his Father by those miracles that he was doing. Later in the chapter, after this, Jesus was brought up in Nazareth in Galilee. That's where he lived. That's where he did most of his works. That's where most of his miracles were done. That was his home area. He was not. He did not only do miracles there. At least three times a year, when he would go down to Jerusalem for the feast, he would teach and preach there. And he did many miracles in Jerusalem at that time. But after he was given the power to do miracles, when he began his ministry, when he went to his first trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast at the end of John 2, he went there and he did many miracles there in Jerusalem. John 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So why did the people believe Jesus was speaking God's word and that he wasn't making it up himself? God bore him witness with these miracles. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night at the beginning of John chapter 3. What did Nicodemus say to Jesus there in verses 1 and 2? Brother Dave, can you read John 3, verses 1 and 2?
"There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher of God. No man can do the miracles that thou wouldst have except God be with him."
All right. And we can look at the other prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles, the same thing we see over and over again, where God bore witness, he gave his own testimony. These ones are speaking my word, proven by those miracles that were done. In fact, especially with what we have in the New Testament with Jesus, that was the point that we saw in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How are we going to escape? Those prophets of the Old Testament, God bore witness to them to prove they were speaking God's word. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The New Testament is the word of Christ. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation that has been spoken by the Lord himself, God's own Son, that God bore witness to, and to those who heard him, his apostles? There will be no escape then. Because what are we saying when God is giving his testimony? This, my Son, he is my Son, he's speaking my word, and we don't believe him. Then what are we saying about the one who's testifying by these miracles? What happens when you don't believe the witness? What are you saying about the witness? You're saying they're a false witness. They're a liar. This is the point that he makes in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. With a Glenn.
Not God, and that made him a liar because he did not make him.
Is it essential that we believe the Father's testimony to His Son by those miracles that He did, that He was speaking God's Word? What if we don't believe what Christ has said? What if we don't? And if we don't follow it, we don't believe it. And if we don't believe it, what are we saying about God Himself? We're calling Him a liar. We don't want to go to the Day of Judgment before our God and have to answer for having called our Maker a liar. Our entire life being an accusation against Him, where we're saying by our very life on this earth that we believe He's a liar. Because otherwise we would spend our life doing the will of His Son. So we better do the will of His Son. Well, that is test number one. That's how we know this is God's Word. That's how we know the book that we have right here, the Bible, is the Word of God. We apply that test to any other book, it's not going to pass that test. God hasn't borne witness to, well, fill in the blank. You can fill in the blank with any other so-called prophet, book, or whatever that claims the inspiration of God. God didn't bear witness to them. God did not testify that they were speaking His Word. So with the lack of miracles that they have, they lack God's witness. They don't have the confirmation, the proof that God gave to the ones He inspired with these words of the Bible. See, that's how we know this is the Word of God and no other book is. There is one other test that God gives in His Word to apply for this same point. In a sense, it's a function of the former. It's very closely related, but it's, again, something only God can do. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46 and read verses 9 through 11. This is in the context of when God was making a prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple. At this point, the temple, God was foretelling its destruction, but was also foretelling its reconstruction. It was going to be rebuilt. So He's making several prophecies about what was going to happen with Judah. Isaiah prophesied at this time when Israel was that northern kingdom that followed the sins of Jeroboam was meeting their end. And Judah was going to be left alone. Well, Judah was going to follow after the same sins, unfortunately, but then they were going to face God's wrath as well. He was going to punish them by saving only a remnant that He would be able to turn their hearts back to Him, but He was going to preserve them in Babylon in captivity for 70 years, but the temple was going to be destroyed and Jerusalem with it. God foretold all of that through Isaiah. But He also foretold the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity in Babylon. And He even said at the last verse of chapter 44 of Isaiah, and then into chapter 45 as He continued that prophecy about the one that He would use to send the captives back to Israel and rebuild the temple. He would be the Persian ruler named Cyrus. This is another one that He calls by name in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And again in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. So He prophesies of the individual that He's going to refer to or describe here in Isaiah 46 as that ravenous bird from the east was going to execute God's counsel. So here was this hungry bird. Well, Cyrus, he devoured up a lot of countries, didn't he? Including Babylon. But that hungry bird was going to fulfill the will of God and send God's people back to Israel and rebuild the temple. Well, these were prophecies of many things that were going to come to pass. And in this case, with the rebuilding of the temple, that was going to be about 200 years after Isaiah's prophesying about it here. And God not only foretold the events very specifically, but also even named the individual that was going to do this. This is very similar to what He's doing in 1 Kings chapter 13. Well, it's precisely what He does in 1 Kings chapter 13, the difference being in the details of what those individuals would do. But giving the name of somebody that was going to do something 2 centuries in advance, this is what God was doing through that young prophet in 1 Kings 13. It's what He did here with Isaiah regarding Cyrus the Persian. But let's see what He says about those prophecies foretelling the future here in this context of Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read that?
46?
Yeah, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11.
Remember the former things of old. for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declare to the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.
So here's test number two. But again, this is something only God can do. Well, only God can do miracles. But also, only God can foretell the future and make it happen without any failure. Man can't do that. Which one of us can say, this is what's going to happen, well, later today or tomorrow? You don't even have to go to what's going to happen 200 years from now and tell it by name who's going to do it in detail. Now, some of these people, by the way, that claim to be prophets, when they start telling, foretelling events in the future, what's the general nature of those so-called prophecies that they make?
Very general, as you said.
Yes, very, very general. So general, so nebulous that you could almost squeeze anything into it to call it a fulfillment. You read a lot of the stuff by that Nostradamus guy or whatever. You see a lot of that kind of stuff. Of course, you see a lot of stuff that people give a lot of credence to him, but he made a lot of nebulous predictions. But it's so vague. People said, "Well, he was talking about this," and it's kind of hard to argue against it because it's so vague. You can't tell. Of course, there are a lot of things that he said that didn't happen, which, as we'll see in a moment, automatically tells you. How many failures does a so-called prophet have for him to be exposed as a fraud, as a liar? Just one, alright, because God he never fails in this. That's what is demonstrating that he's God. There's nobody else like him. He's the only one that can tell what's going to happen. I mean, which one of us in here can say what's going to happen later today? I can't tell you I'm going to be standing here teaching a minute from now. Hope I am, but can I tell you that's going to be the fact? Can I make that happen? I can't will myself to be alive or do anything. I can't will anything into existence or make anything happen by my own power. Neither can you. None of us can. God can. Brother Tom?
Well, and we're also told that we can see the signs. So a lot of those prophecies are logical conclusions.
Yeah.
They're wrong. Specifically for if we can tell that it's going to rain tomorrow because it's the color of the sky today. God's already shown us this.
Well, yeah,
and
there are certain things that we can look at that based on patterns that God operates by that we can can make a reasonable prediction about something. But I mean, the world, the black clouds are coming, the thunder and lightning. Well, the world may end before the rain starts falling. So it's like we have a pretty good, like he told about the Pharisees. He said they could discern the face of the sky. Well, we might be able to discern some things based on recognizing patterns that God operates by. But we still can't make it happen, and we may say something's going to happen that we were looking around, and then it may not anyway. All you have to do is look at the weather forecast to have a reminder of that. My dad was a weatherman too, but he knew that as well. I mean, you look at the 7-day forecast, because you'll find, they have the 7 to 10 day forecast. You can just do that sometime just for an exercise. But look now what they say the weather's going to be like a week or 10 days from now, and then track that, note that, and then when that, if God wills me, that those days come to pass, see what the weather's like in that time. You can't discern the face of the sky that far in advance. I mean, you can just about see, it's coming this way. We know here we can see the hurricane and it's coming in this direction. Well, we had a demonstration of that last year. And they said it was going to go to this place, and I mean, there was change in that right up to really the minute. The track was changing. I mean, they were having a hard time figuring out, what was that one last year, the big one that we had? Anyway, they were having a hard time getting the exact track. I mean, even as it was happening, there was still change going on there. So that's with all of our modern equipment that can measure things with the pressures and wind and direction and all that stuff. But anyway, only God can tell here's what's going to happen and make it happen. That's the point it makes there in Isaiah 46. Well, applying that as a test in Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's where God tells us this is what we can apply to those who are speaking words to know whether it's the word of God or not. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. See, Brother Stephen Reinhardt, can you read that for us? Alright, so how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken, which is another way of, well, like we saw in Isaiah 46, it was focused on how do we know what he has spoken? Only God can tell what's going to happen and bring it to pass. He's the only one that can declare from the beginning what will be and then make it happen. How do we know what the Lord has not spoken? Well, if somebody says, here's what's going to happen and it doesn't happen, what does that tell us? That's not God's word, because God, when God says what's going to happen, it's going to happen 100% of the time. So those are tests that we can see applied to what God says. But what a demonstration we had there in 1 Kings 13. When he says, this son of David, this one of the house of David is going to be born. His name is going to be Josiah, and here's what he's going to do to this very altar. 200 years before this guy even comes along. Just like we saw in Isaiah with Cyrus. Here's this king that's going to be from the east. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to conquer all these nations. And then he's going to send my people Israel back from captivity to Israel and rebuild the temple that's going to be destroyed. He says all this right at the time when the temple was still standing. How could that be anything other than God's word? What man could do that? No man could do such a thing. But we see that here in 1 Kings 13. So we're going to have, I mean, that right there is proof that what was spoken here in this prophecy was God's word. He's going to bring it to pass exactly. That is 2 Kings 20, chapter 23 is when it is brought to pass, and that tie is made. This is in fulfillment of what was foretold back there in 1 Kings 13. So we'll see the details of that as we continue. Unfortunately, we're out of time for this morning. But Josiah was going to burn upon that altar the bones of the priests that had sacrificed upon it. Well, their graveyard was, they buried them in that vicinity when Josiah was going to have that altar to burn their bones. This was going to be... and this is a loud statement to Jeroboam right here. What you're doing is wicked. I mean, this is transgressing God's commandments. And your reason for doing it is going to fail. And here's what I'm going to do to this very altar you're doing. And then he's going to give a sign, an immediate sign. Because who's going to be around to see this come to pass that was around in that time hearing his words? Nobody. So God was going to, and this is a pattern that God also worked by many times. We'll get into that some more, Lord willing, next week. But when he was going to tell a prophecy it was going to be in the distant future, he would very often do something in the immediate situation or in the immediate future that was going to be proof that the rest of it was going to happen. And he's going to do that here with this altar. And it's also a miracle is about to happen to Jeroboam when he lays hands on this young prophet. So we're going to get both things here. You can apply both tests here with what happens here with a miracle occurs what happens to Jeroboam for putting his hands on this young prophet, and this prophecy, a very specific prophecy that is fulfilled, that has a miraculous sign accompanying it. So you got both tests right here applied to this situation, and then we know this is the Word of God. But we'll proceed further with that in our time next week, Lord willing. Brother Ted, would you lead us in prayer as we close? Thank you.